Hello, ladies and gentlemen. This is Dan Trotter, Pretty Good Bible Studies. I am now in 2 Samuel chapter 12, verses 1 through 31. Nathan rebukes David. For what? Well, our context is this. In chapter 11, we encounter the sordid story of David and Bathsheba, how he committed adultery with Bathsheba, got her pregnant, then when he couldn't arrange for Uriah, Bathsheba's husband, to get back home to have sex with Bathsheba to look like the baby was Uriah's, he got Uriah killed so that he could then marry Bathsheba to make the baby look like it was his, legitimate. Some really nasty stuff, and we're going to see some nasty punishment right here in this chapter. So we start now in 2 Samuel 12, verses 1 through 4. So the Lord sent Nathan to David. When he arrived, he said to him, "There were two men in a certain city, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a large number of sheep and cattle, but the poor man had nothing except one small ewe lamb that he had bought. He raised it, and it grew up, living with him and his children. It shared his meager food and drank from his cup. It slept in his arms, and it was like a daughter to him. Now a traveler came to the rich man, but the rich man could not bring himself to take one of his own sheep or cattle to prepare for the traveler who had come to him. Instead, he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for his guest." Now, this was a parable offered by the prophet Nathan to David. Nathan, of course, was the court prophet that lived in the court there, or lived in the city there in Jerusalem. It was a parable, all right, but did Nathan mean for David to take it literally? It's not really clear. It could have been this was an actual something that happened. And another separate question, even though Nathan might not have meant for David to take it literally, perhaps David actually did take it literally. His response was so strong, it would appear that maybe he did take it literally. Doesn't sound like a parable to David, because he burned with anger, as it says in verse 5. Well, whatever their intentions were, it was a parable, and so we need to see what the parable represents. First of all, the rich man had a large number of sheep. Those sheep are meant to symbolize all of David's wives. I think he had 8 of them, a lot of concubines. So he had plenty of wives. The poor man had one lamb. That lamb was supposed to represent Bathsheba, because Uriah only had one wife. Now this poor man fed that lamb, gave the lamb drink, let the lamb sleep in his bosom. This was very common because pastoral people back then had pet lambs, as James Fawcett Brown pointed out. All right, so a traveler comes through to the rich man. The rich man doesn't take his own sheep to give to the traveler. He takes the poor man's sheep and kills that sheep. Now who is this traveler? Well, opinions differ on that. A lot of the Jewish rabbis says the traveler stands for Satan stirring up David's lust, and so he sacrifices the poor lamb, in order to satisfy the traveler, i.e. to satisfy David's lust. Bathsheba is offered to his lust, or to Satan, who is stirring up David's lust. One of those two options. These are the Jewish rabbis. Matthew Poole says that no, the traveler is just a detail added for the sake of the parable, and I tend to think that typically people overinterpret parables, make parables walk on all fours. The point of the parable is, David, you stole Uriah's wife and you killed him. Well, he doesn't mention the killing of Uriah, actually. This parable, it would be a simple matter just to go ahead and say that the rich man took the poor man's lamb, sacrificed, and then he killed the poor man. But he doesn't say that. Why? Well, maybe he didn't want to make the parable too obvious so that David would gradually come to understand the parable, that the parable referred to him and was not just a parable, was not just an academic situation, or was not an actual situation that had happened somewhere in the kingdom. We go now to 2 Samuel chapter 12, verses 5 through 6. Then David's anger burned greatly against the man in the parable, the rich man who had sacrificed the poor man's lamb. And David said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, surely the man who has done this deserves to die. He must make restitution for the lamb fourfold, because he did this thing and had no compassion. As the Lord lives," David says, that's a common oath. Very serious. It shows that David was not making a flippant statement here. And he just basically pronounced a death sentence on himself. Now, actually, David prescribed a punishment harsher than the law, because the law does not say that people who steal or executed, they merely have to make restitution. And David is quoting the law exactly, because Exodus 22:1 says this, "If a man steals an ox or a sheep and slaughters it or sells it, he shall pay 5 oxen for the ox and 4 sheep for the sheep." So 4 sheep for the sheep, that was the typical restitution done when somebody steals a sheep. But David says he ought to die instead of just making restitution. Well, he says he should make restitution, but this rich man ought to die as well. Notice how David is quick to condemn lesser sins than he himself committed. The rich man stole a lamb. Well, that's bad. But man, David, you stole a wife. And you say that rich man deserves to die? You stole a wife. So where does that put you? And of course, this is exactly what Nathan wanted David to look at. Now, a lot of people like to allegorize this parable, and many like to point out inappropriately that David lost four sons to an untimely death. And so the idea is there's fourfold restitution. You killed Uriah and you have to pay back four times with your sons. Well, I think that's ridiculous. Like all allegorical interpretations, they're ridiculous. Well, the four sons that David lost, according to this allegory, the unnamed son of Bathsheba, which we'll see in just a minute, that dies. And then Amnon, who was murdered by Absalom. That's son number two. Son number three is Absalom himself, who was killed in an oak tree by Joab. And then Adonijah, who was killed by Solomon as soon as David died, and Adonijah tried to take over the kingdom. Well, allegory or not, that does show that David suffered an awful lot after this horrible sin. And we'll see that Nathan is going to say, you're going to suffer for this, David. You're not going to die, but you're going to suffer because of what you did. We go now to 2 Samuel chapter 12, verses 7 and 8. Nathan then said to David, you are the man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, it is I who anointed you king over Israel, and it is I who delivered you from the hand of Saul. I also gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your care, and I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I would have added to you many more things like these. So Nathan then recounts all the goodness of God to David to bring into stark contrast the lack of gratitude that David had. Yahweh had done great things for David, and David had repaid God back by murder and adultery. Now, of course, when Nathan says, quoting God, that Yahweh was the one who anointed David king over Israel, that refers to Samuel anointing David at the house of Jesse, 1 Samuel 16:1. And the Lord said to Samuel, how long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite. For I have selected a king for myself among his sons. And Samuel did that. He went down there and anointed David. Now, verse 8, God is saying through Nathan that I, Yahweh, gave you, David, your master's house. Now, what does that mean? Well, your master would be Saul. His house, that could be his palace at Gibeah. Well, I don't think so. It's probably Saul's family, his wives, his servants, his wealth. All of that would have been confiscated after Ishbosheth rebelled and David beat Ishbosheth, as we've already encountered as we've gone through 2 Samuel here, 1 and 2 Samuel, and that would include Mephibosheth, Saul's grandson, Saul's son Jonathan's son Mephibosheth. So David inherited all that, the wives, the servants, and the wealth. David also is said in verse 8 to have inherited your master's wives, Saul's wives. Now there's a problem with that because we never read of David taking Saul's wives as his wife. Possible solutions to that problem is just that wives are just not mentioned elsewhere. It's just a wife that we don't know about. John Gill points out that the word can be translated women as another way to solve the question of who these wives are. So it would be Yahweh telling David, I gave you your master's women, and that would include, of course, his daughters like Michal, who Saul had given to David. Perhaps Merab, the other daughter of Saul, maybe had been given to David after Saul died. We just don't know. Now, only one wife of Saul is ever mentioned, as the NIV Study Bible points out. That's Ahinoam. 1 Samuel 14:50. The name of Saul's wife was Ahinoam. One concubine is also mentioned that belonged to Saul. That's Rizpah. 2 Samuel 3:7. Now, Saul had a concubine whose name was Rizpah. She became famous because northern Israel's general Abner got the hots for Rizpah the concubine and got Ishbosheth, the king of northern Israel, quite upset. You recall that story. Well, at any rate, David is said to have inherited all these people. Basically, Yahweh is telling David, look, I gave you everything. In fact, he says, I gave you the house of Israel. That's all the northern tribes, the tribe of Benjamin and all the other tribes that were under Benjamin, under Saul's. And I gave you Judah, which he had 7.5 years earlier, ruling from Hebron. I gave you all that, and I would have given you more, he says. But oh no. You've got to see a naked woman, and you've got to commit adultery with her. We go now to 2 Samuel 12, verses 9 through 12. Why have you despised the word of the Lord by doing evil in his sight? This is God continued to speak to David through the prophet Nathan. Why have you despised the word of the Lord by doing evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword, have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the sons of Ammon. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me, and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you from your own household. I will even take your wives before your eyes and give them to your companion, and he will lie with your wives in broad daylight. Indeed, you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and under the sun. Now verse 9, Yahweh has said to David through Nathan, why have you despised the word of the law? Well, that's the law. The word of the Lord is the law, which in fact forbade adultery and murder. In fact, it was two of the Ten Commandments, and David broke both of those. You killed Uriah by the sons of Ammon, by the swords of the sons of Ammon. You recall how he did that. He told Joab, the commander of the siege at Rabbah, 40 miles to the east in Ammon. He says, put Uriah up against the portion of the city wall that is most well defended. Put him in an untenable military situation, and then pull your troops back so that he's sitting there naked, and then the troops will come out and take him out or shoot him dead with an arrow over the wall. However, and that's what happened. And so Uriah has been killed by the treacherous orders of David, and to make the murder worse, it was done by the enemies of God, the Ammonites, the sworn enemies of God. Now, because of this hideous sin, the judgment is pronounced by God through Nathan. That's verse 10. The sword shall never depart from your house. Now, that's a serious punishment for a serious crime. Never depart. The rest of your life, David, you're going to be grieving because of what you did. Now, the sword was evident not only in David's lifetime, but also in his house. The sword shall never depart from your house. It doesn't say the sword shall never depart from your house during your family, David, but from your descendants, too. Now, let's look at some examples. We're going to see in the next chapter the strife between David's two sons, half-brothers, Ammon and Absalom. Ammon seduces Ammon's half-sister, Tamar. Tamar, of course, was the daughter of Absalom. Absalom retaliates by murdering Ammon. So we got two brothers fighting each other to the point that one murders the other, and then the surviving son, Absalom, is killed in a civil war that he started against David. And then, shortly after David's death, David's son, Adonijah, is killed in another civil war. Solomon takes over. So it was in the time of David and David's house, nothing but trouble. We're going to see a lot of that as we continue through 2 Samuel. Now notice, in verse 10, God tells David through Nathan, you have despised me. When you violate the law, it is a personal, capital P, personal offense against God. He takes it personally. You have despised me, and you have taken Bathsheba to be your wife. So in verse 11, thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you. Notice, is God doing that? He can raise up evil. It doesn't mean that he's the author of evil. It means that he will do bad things for punishment, and we call that evil because we don't like it. Behold, I will raise up evil against you. And that would be referring to the dispute between Ammon and Absalom, which we're going to read about in the next chapter, where Absalom ends up murdering Amnon. Might as well say right here, Ammon is the country, A-M-M-O-N, and Amnon is the son, A-M-N-O-N, he's the person. Now, I mentioned the fact that Adonijah, one of David's sons, got involved in a civil dispute over who was going to take over the kingdom after David died. We ought to also mention the civil wars that occurred in Israel with the northern 10 tribes, the two southern tribes, Benjamin and Judah, fighting the 10 northern tribes. That's all throughout the monarchy, all through 1 and 2 Kings. We're going to look at that in great detail as we go on. So this prophecy of Nathan, the sword will never depart from your house, it's not just during David's lifetime. It's through the whole time of the descendants of David who were on the thrones of Israel, north and south. Now, one of the punishments that David was going to have to endure is mentioned in verse 11. God is going to take David's wives before his own eyes and give them to his companion. That's referring to Absalom, and during Absalom's revolt, Absalom took David's concubines, put them up on the roof of the palace, and put them in a tent, and he had sex with them, went into them one after the other, so that all of Israel could see, whoa, Absalom just stole his father's concubines. And of course, stealing one's concubines is a symbol of authority. The more concubines you have, the more powerful your kingship is. And so if I'm stealing your concubines, I'm taking over your kingdom. Nathan says that your companion, i.e. Absalom, he will lie with your wives in broad daylight. Obviously, it was done in daylight so all Israel could see it. We see that in 2 Samuel 16:22. So they pitched a tent for Absalom on the roof, and Absalom went into his father's concubines and the sight of all Israel. I wonder if that's the same roof where David committed adultery with Bathsheba. That would be ironic, would it not? But anyway, this orgy with the concubines that Absalom did happened in the sight of all Israel. It couldn't have happened at night because everybody saw it. Now, 2 Samuel 16:22 says that Absalom went into David's concubines, whereas Nathan's prophecy here back in 2 Samuel 12:11 says that it's David's wives who are going to be lain with in broad daylight. I think that just means because a concubine was considered a wife, just a junior wife, loose term covering both concubine and wives. Verse 12, Yahweh through Nathan says, indeed, you did it secretly, did what? Had illicit sex with Bathsheba. Secretly, you did it in your house where nobody could see. But hey, Absalom's going to take your concubines and everybody's going to see it. So you did something that was sort of bad, but it's going to be worse. The punishment's going to be worse. So this is a horrible punishment. It was a horrible crime that David did. We go now to 2 Samuel 12:13. Then David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. I guess he was taken aback by what Nathan said. That was pretty much a shock. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has taken away your sin. You shall not die. Well, there's the good news. Now, the commentators raise a question. Did God remove David's sin right at this point? Or did he wait for a while and remove his sin later? Well, in arguing for the point that yes, God forgave David right now, right after Nathan finished speaking to him, well, it sounds like it. David says, I've sinned. Nathan says, you're forgiven. It sounds like it. But he could just be speaking in advance. Sins are forgiven. As soon as you repent, offer some sin offerings and write Psalm 51, and then God will forgive you. In fact, the NIV Study Bible takes that option and says, no, David was not forgiven right then because David had not offered any sin offerings yet because his confession hadn't happened until Psalm 51. Adam Clark agrees with that. He says, many have supposed that David's sin was now actually pardoned. But this is perfectly erroneous. David, as an adulterer, was condemned to death by the law of God, and he had, according to that law, passed a sentence of death upon himself. God alone, whose law that was, God alone could revoke that sentence or dispense with its execution. Well, that's a minor point. The point is that David, after undergoing horrible penance and contrition and sorrow, was forgiven. Now, note that even though the guilt for the sin was removed, the temporal consequences were not. And that's a good application. A lot of people say, well, you know, I sinned. God's forgiven me, so I'm going to live my life on a bed of roses with no consequences. Oh, no. Life does not work that way. Now, we'll say that God is very gracious to help one through the temporal consequences of your wild and woolly past. But this example of David being forgiven for something for which he deserved the death penalty, this is a great example of grace and unmerited favor. Now, since I mentioned Psalm 51, where David expresses his sorrow for what he had done, let's read Psalm 51 right now, or at least the first 16 verses of it, to shorten it a little bit to save some time. Psalm 51, verses 1 through 16. Be gracious to me, God, according to your faithful love, according to your abundant compassion. Blot out my rebellion. Wash away my guilt and cleanse me from my sin. For I am conscious of my rebellion, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you alone, I have sinned and done this evil in your sight. So you are right when you pass sentence. You are blameless when you judge. Indeed, I was guilty when I was born. I was sinful when my mother conceived me. Surely you desire integrity in the inner self, and you teach me wisdom deep within. Purify me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Turn your face away from my sins and blot out all my guilt. God, create a clean heart for me and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not banish me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore the joy of your salvation to me and give me a willing spirit. Then I will teach the rebellious your ways and sinners will return to you. Save me from the guilt of bloodshed, God, the God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing of your righteousness. Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. You do not want a sacrifice, or I would give it. You are not pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifice pleasing to God is a broken spirit. God, you will not despise a broken and humbled heart. In my opinion, that's the best psalm there is. You can see how sincere and deep was David's repentance here for what he had done. Now, Nathan finishes off the good news he's giving to David, and he says, you're not going to die. In verse 13, you shall not die. Well, what does he mean by die? Does it mean eternal death? You're not going to go to hell, but you're going to live it like hell on earth. Or are you going to die? God's going to kill you now, prematurely, but you'll live in heaven. I don't think that's what he means. I think what he means is you're not going to physically die. Adam Clark agrees with me. He says, quote, Nathan, who had charged the guilt home upon his conscience, is authorized to give him the assurance that he should not die a temporal death for it. The Lord hath put away thy sin, thou shalt not die. This is all that is contained in the assurance given by Nathan. Thou shalt not die that temporal death. Thou shalt be preserved alive. That thou mayest have time to repent, turn to God, and find mercy. If the 51st Psalm, as is generally supposed, was written on this occasion, then it is evident, as the Psalm must have been written after this interview, that David had not received pardon for his sin from God at the time he composed it, for in it he confesses the crime in order to find mercy. Well, that again, that goes to the controversy about when David was actually given forgiveness. I mean, it doesn't really matter. He might have been given forgiveness as soon as Nathan said he was forgiven, but then he didn't feel that forgiveness. He didn't experience that forgiveness till later. It doesn't matter, especially for Christians. If you're making an application, we're forgiven already when Jesus died on the cross and said it is finished. The blood sacrifice has been carried out, but we might not feel repentance until we go through this contrition of a similar sort that David did in Psalm 51. We go down to 2 Samuel 12, verse 14. Nathan continues speaking to David. However, because by this deed you have given occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born to you shall surely die. Ooh, back to bad news. Civil war, strife in his house, and now your kid's going to die. Notice the reason for the kid dying is because David gave occasions to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. Oh, that's Yahweh, huh? The king of Yahweh's kingdom is committing murder and adultery. Why would I want to believe in Yahweh? Well, the application there is obvious. What about Christians who hold themselves out to be Christians and then commit murder and adultery or whatever it is they're doing? It really hurts. It gives the occasion of the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. That's sad. Now, I don't think it means it's going to cause somebody to go to hell that was going to heaven because God had chosen them to go to heaven and all of a sudden, oops, God's election is not sure anymore and the person dies and goes to hell. Well, no, God can overcome this. But still, he doesn't like to see followers of him create stumbling blocks for people who might want to come into the kingdom. It's a tragedy when it happens. Now, there's a little problem here. This child had nothing to do with David's adultery, yet the child is punished and dies. Now, that's very offensive to our individualistic modern ears, but let's counter that a little bit. Hey, that's just the way life is. If one says that a good God would not do that, one is stuck with the fact that innocents suffer for the sins of others, even in a world that is posited to where God does not exist. Let's say you're an atheist. Let's say you're an evolutionist. Well, is it just that there's collateral damage in wars? Just this week, an ISIS terrorist blew himself up and killed all of his family members. They weren't really... Well, I guess you could say they might be aiding and abetting terrorism, but they didn't deserve to die, but the terrorists blew them all up. How about innocent victims in drive-by shootings? They didn't deserve to die. How about children of alcoholic parents? They don't deserve the hell that they're born into. How about infants that are born with AIDS? I could go on and on. That's the way it is. And if you say, well, but God doesn't exist, evolution, well, how does evolution explain that? And where's the justice in that? Well, this might be a hard thing to grab a hold of, but we get a lot of benefits for things we didn't do. For example, we get an inheritance, for example, or we just happen to be born in a country that's free as opposed to communist or fascist. You didn't have anything to do with that, but you get the blessings of it if you're born into a free country. And how about original sin? All of mankind is guilty for what Adam did. Paul had no problems with that in Romans chapter 5. Even if we haven't committed any particular sin, we're born sinners. When it comes to sin, no man is an island. We're in this thing together as human beings. And another thing to point out, as my NIV Study Bible does, is this baby could have been spared a whole lot of evil in this life by dying. Being born into David's family, he was a bastard child of a murderous, adulterous king. How well is that going to play out for him? You read enough history of royal families and politics, they don't make it too good. Bastards very rarely make it. His whole life, he would be a symbol of his father's sin, as John Gill says. And lastly, we might point out the baby most likely ended up in heaven, although that's a theological supposition that cannot be directly proved. A lot of people do believe the baby ended up in heaven, and maybe he did. We go down to 2 Samuel chapter 12, verses 15 through 17. So Nathan went to his house. Then the Lord struck the child that Uriah's widow bore to David, so that he was very sick. David therefore inquired of God for the child, and David fasted and went and lay all night on the ground. The elders of his household stood beside him in order to raise him up from the ground, but he was unwilling and would not eat food with them. Nathan went to his house. He probably lived in Jerusalem, somewhere near David. David inquired of God for the child in verse 16. Now that seems strange that David would so inquire right after Nathan said the child will die. What's the point? Well, I think the answer to that is David was hoping he could get God to change his mind. Why not? Doesn't hurt to ask. So David lays all night on the ground. Now, some speculate that this could have been in the tabernacle. It couldn't be the tabernacle. The tabernacle's in Gibeon. Well, I guess it could be. I guess he could have gone to Gibeon, left Jerusalem, but I don't think so. That's just a speculation anyway. So the elders of his household, that's his court officials, the princes of his court, they tried to raise him up, say, hey, David, it's time to eat. Nope, David was unwilling and would not eat food with them. Notice it's the Lord that struck the child. God struck an innocent baby. Oh, there's an apologetics problem for us. It's because a parent is responsible for his kids. And what a parent does can redound to the detriment of one's kids, to the parent's kids. If you drink and you're pregnant and you have a fetal alcohol syndrome baby, that baby's innocent, but you did it to him. And so that's what happened here. David sinned and the punishment came. And of course, God is behind all things. And so the scripture says God struck the child. But again, I suspect very strongly that child went to be in the presence of God after he died and avoided a very unpleasant life. So I wouldn't worry too much about that. We go now to 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 18, that it happened on the seventh day that the child died. And the servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead, for they said, behold, while the child was still alive, we spoke to him, and he did not listen to our voice. How then can we tell him that the child is dead, since he might do himself harm? Now, the seventh day doesn't say the seventh day from when. It could have been the seventh day from the baby's birth, or it could have been the seventh day from the day that the baby was taken ill. If it's the latter, from the date of the child's sickness, then David would not have fasted a total 7 days, but something less than 7 days. But if it's the seventh day from the time the child was born, then David would have fasted 7 days, and that's such a long time that many people say, for example, John Gill, well, David's not going to fast that long. That's too long, so he probably only started fasting when he saw that the baby was sick. That's probably true, but although it is possible that a 7-day fast could be undertaken successfully by David. People do that kind of thing all the time. And if he had started fasting from the seventh day from the day that the baby was taken ill, or if he had started fasting the day the baby was born and the baby didn't get sick right at the time he was born but got sick later, that means David was fasting more than 7 days. So the term 7 days is pretty loose and ambiguous here. The point is David was fasting. And in the middle of that fast, his officials found out that the child was dead. And they said, well, he didn't listen to us while the child was sick. Now that he's dead, how in the world can they tell him? He might do himself harm. He might commit suicide. David was pretty miserable about this whole thing. What did the servants try to tell him when the baby was still alive, but David did not listen to our voice? What were they trying to tell David? Not to get up and eat some food, David. Get over it. We go now to 2 Samuel chapter 12, verses 19 through 22. But when David saw that his servants were whispering together, David perceived that the child was dead. So David said to his servants, is the child dead? And they said, he's dead. So David arose from the ground, washed, anointed himself, and changed his clothes. And he came into the house of the Lord and worshipped. Then he came to his own house, and when he requested, they set food before him, and he ate. Then his servant said to him, what is this thing that you have done? While the child was alive, you fasted and wept. But when the child died, you arose and ate food. In other words, you're behaving exactly backwards the way people would normally act. Verse 22, David says, while the child was still alive, I fasted and wept. For I said, who knows, the Lord may be gracious to me that the child may live. It's a pretty good answer. David changes his clothes after that several days long fast. He's been in the same set of clothes for that long. They've probably gotten soiled. He's lying on the ground. So he needed to wash. He needed to bathe. Goes into the house of the Lord. That would be the temporary shelter he had made in Jerusalem for the Ark of God. Remember, the tabernacle is at Gibeon, about 4 or 5 miles to the northwest. So he goes into the house of the Lord to worship. Then he leaves the Lord's house and goes to his house, his cedar palace that Hiram of Tyre built for him. And then he ate. Now, the officials were surprised that he was eating now instead of fasting, before he fasted instead of eating. Let's read what Jameson Fawcett Brown says about the customs of the ancient Near East. Quote, "The custom in the East is to leave the nearest relative of a deceased person to the full and undisturbed indulgence of his grief, till on the third or fourth day at farthest, then the other relatives and friends visit him, invite him to eat, lead him to a bath, and bring him a change of dress, which is necessary from his having sat or lain on the ground. The surprise of David's servants, then, who had seen his bitter anguish while the child was sick, arose apparently from this, that when he found the child was dead, he, who had so deeply lamented, arose of himself from the earth without waiting for their coming to him, immediately bathed and anointed himself instead of appearing as a mourner, and after worshiping God with solemnity, returned to his wonted repast without any interposition of others." So the surprise was is that David had violated custom because he didn't wait for people to come help him up and get him washed up and get him some food. He just did it himself. So that's why they said, "What is this?" Verse 21. Now, David gives his explanation of why he fasted and wept, because he says, "Who knows? The Lord may be gracious to me." The application of that is, there's nothing wrong to pray for God to change his mind when he's about to judge. Who knows? I've prayed that way a long time. Who knows what God's going to do? In fact, the way I put it is, well, it doesn't hurt to ask. You have not because you ask not. Now, I don't know if it's in God's will or not here. I might pray in the spirit in tongues for a while because I know when I do that, I'm praying in God's will. But my mind doesn't know whether it's in God's will or not. So I say, well, Lord, it's up to you. I don't know whether you're going to answer this prayer or not, but I'm going to pray it anyway. I think we ought to be aggressive in our prayers. Not presumptuous, but aggressive. Always giving God the right to turn you down. Joel 2:13 says this, "And rend your heart and not your garments. Now return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and relenting of evil." Famous quote from Joel. He's gracious. He's compassionate. So ask him. And I love that phrase, rend your heart and not your garments. In other words, no external show. Make your heart torn. Make your heart contrite. Adam Clark says this, "David, and indeed all others under the Mosaic dispensation, were so satisfied that all God's threatenings and promises were conditional that even in the most positive assertions relative to judgments, etc., they sought for a change of purpose. And notwithstanding the positive declaration of Nathan relative to the death of the child, David sought for its life, not knowing but that might depend on some unexpressed condition, such as earnest prayer, fasting, humiliation, etc. And in these he continued while there was hope." So yeah, you got somebody that's dying, and I've done this before. Please, God, don't let them die. And they die. That's rough. But I still say you pray. You pray for things where things don't look good, even when God's decided the opposite of your prayer. He's not going to condemn you for praying something that he's decided to do something else. Now, some people think that all this fasting and weeping that David was doing while the baby was dying was to hide the bad news of the baby's prophesied death. I mean, if he'd reacted this way, Nathan tells him, the baby's going to die. And David says, well, c'est la vie. If God has ordained it, it's going to come to pass. There's no point in me praying about it. And so he goes about his life and he doesn't weep and fast. Well, that's such unusual behavior that Bathsheba would have said, David, why are you not mourning and fasting for the child? And he would say, well, because Nathan said he was going to die. What's the point? Well, can you imagine the fatalistic gloom that would have sunk Bathsheba in, and also all the servants who heard this too? And so the theory is that David didn't want that to happen. And so when Nathan prophesied death of the child, David fasted and wept as one normally would. But he himself was just doing it for show, just to hide the situation from his wife. I don't believe that theory. I don't believe it was for show. I think he really was grieving sincerely and deeply. Adam Clark agrees with me and says this, quote, "When the child died, David ceased to grieve, as he now saw that this must be fruitless. This appears to be the sole reason of David's importunity. Sole reason being, I want him to live, not hypocrisy to hide Nathan's horrible prophecy from Bathsheba." We go now to 2 Samuel 12, verse 23. David is still talking to his servants, and he says this, "But now he, the baby, has died. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I will go to him, but he will not return to me. Now this, I will go to him, but he will not return to me, has been used in so many theological arguments, and two of them especially, the argument of annihilationism versus eternal consciousness of departed souls, and also the question of infant salvation. So let's look at this. I will go to him. What does David mean by that? Well, there's two possibilities. He could mean, I will go to the grave, the baby's in the grave, and I will go to the grave with him. In other words, I will die just like this baby died. But he will not return to me. The baby's not going to come out of the grave and come back to life where David is. That's the easiest way to interpret it. If you do interpret it that way, you can't use this verse for any theological arguments. But if you interpret it this way, I will go to him in heaven, but he will not return to me. Well, what does that do? First of all, it shows you that there is eternal conscious life in heaven after death, immortality of the soul, in other words. It also proves that infants go to heaven when they die. So eternal immortality of the soul, eternal consciousness, that argues against annihilationism that says that souls are annihilated after they die. And so there's your theological argument. Okay, well, let's assume that it's talking about going to heaven. This is what Adam Clark says. That baby went to heaven. I will go to him in heaven, not to the grave, but I will go to him in heaven. Quote from Clark. It is not clear whether David by this expressed his faith in the immortality of the soul. Going to him may only mean I shall also die and be gathered to my fathers as he is. I just said that. But whether David expressed this or not, we know that the thing is true, and it is one of the most solid grounds of consolation to surviving friends that they shall by and by be joined to them in a state of conscious existence. This doctrine has a very powerful tendency to alleviate the miseries of human life and reconcile us to the death of most beloved friends. And were we to admit the contrary, grief in many cases should wear out its subject before it wore out itself. So Clark says, well, you can't prove that there's life after death, but by golly, you better believe in it. Life is very, very miserable. I just preached a funeral a couple months ago, and I just emphasize that over and over again. She's with Jesus. She's alive. You're going to see her again if you believe in Jesus. And folks, that's not just making up stuff to make you feel better. That's reality. That's the truth. Now note that even though David said, I will go to the baby in heaven, that doesn't necessarily mean that God believes it. It means that David believed it. Well, David could have been wrong. Well, that's okay. There's lots of other scriptures that prove the immortality of the soul. You don't need to use this one. And I guess what I'm saying here is don't use this verse for theology. Let's focus on David and his grief. And it's the same thing concerning infant salvation. Maybe David believed in infant salvation, but maybe God doesn't. So there's the first problem with using that verse to prove infant salvation. And the second, of course, the main problem is maybe David just said, I will go to him in the grave, not I will go to him in heaven. I will go to that baby in heaven. So now we go to 2 Samuel chapter 12, verses 24 through 25. Then David comforted his wife Bathsheba. He went and slept with her. She gave birth to a son and named him Solomon. The Lord loved him, loved Solomon, and he, the Lord, sent a message through Nathan the prophet, who named him Jedidiah because of the Lord. Now David comforted his wife. Well, and that probably took a lot of comfort on David's part. I mean, who would want to make love to someone who just murdered one's husband? Now, of course, David's already married Bathsheba after the murder of Uriah, trying to cover up Bathsheba's pregnancy. Seems to me David would have to do a lot of talking to get her in the mood for sex. She's full of guilt for what she had done. She had committed adultery, and because of that adultery, her husband Uriah was killed. She might have wondered, as John Gill speculates, whether it was even lawful to marry David after this horrible episode. So how did David comfort her? Well, it could mean the comfort refers to the actual sexual act that he did with her, maybe, but it could be that he comforts her by saying, look, God has pardoned us. Nathan the prophet told us so. And hey, Bathsheba, God's going to give you another son, and that son will succeed you on the throne, but I don't think that David could say that certainly. How could he be sure that Bathsheba's son's going to end up on the throne? That actually did happen. Solomon ended up on the throne, but David can't promise that now. He was promised a house, 2 Samuel 7, 12, and 13, by Nathan in the famous Davidic covenant. When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you, and I will establish his kingdom. I will build a house for my name, and all that. And that happened with Solomon, but when the prophecy was given, it doesn't refer particularly to a son of Bathsheba. It could have been another son, like Adonijah, another son from another wife. So I don't think David's making any promises about the throne. I think he's basically saying, hey, God's forgiven us. God's forgiven us. I don't know. Boy, that'd be hard to get over. Really hard to get over. But at any rate, a son is born to replace the son that was killed by the Lord from the disease, and the son, new son's name was Solomon. Now, interestingly enough, Nathan names him Jedediah, the new son. But before the baby was born, or after Solomon was born, David was talking to Solomon about Solomon's birth, and David said, I'm going to quote you what God told me. And David tells Solomon, behold, a son will be born to you who shall be a man of rest, and I will give him rest, the NIV says peace, from all his enemies on every side, for his name shall be Solomon, and I will give peace and quiet to Israel in his days. So David is telling Solomon in 1 Chronicles 22:9 that the reason that David gave him the name Solomon when Solomon was born, which hadn't happened yet, but after the name was already chosen by God, and David waits till Solomon is born and gives the name to Solomon. Why? Because there's going to be peace in Solomon's reign, which happened. Solomon was the big dog in the ancient Near East. Nobody messed with him. Now, Solomon is a form of the word shalom, which, as you know, means peace. Now, that might refer to the peace that Solomon received from all his enemies all around the kingdom, but it also could speak of the peace and reconciliation between God and David. Interesting idea. Well, so the baby is named Solomon, but Jedediah comes up and says, I'm going to give him another name, Jedediah. Jedediah means loved of the Lord. So at the end of verse 24, the text says the Lord loved him, the Lord loved Solomon, and because of that, Nathan comes and names him beloved of the Lord, Jedediah. Now, the name Jedediah eventually fell into disuse. Perhaps he was called Jedediah as a child, but by the time he became king, he officially adopted the name Solomon, according to the NIV Study Bible. So it's sort of strange that the name given by the father stuck, given by David stuck, but the name given by the Lord was dropped. Adam Clark makes that point. That is sort of strange. Another sort of strange thing is, Jamison Fawcett Brown points out, it's remarkable that God blessed this union considering the criminality from which it sprang. This is a remarkable instance of God's goodness and grace. Now we move from birth and forgiveness and God and prayer and contrition to war. 2 Samuel 12, verses 26 through 28. Joab fought against Rabbah of the Ammonites and captured the royal fortress. Then Joab sent messengers to David to say, I have fought against Rabbah and have also captured the water supply. Now therefore, assemble the rest of the troops, lay siege to the city, and capture it. Otherwise, I will be the one to capture the city, and it will be named after me. Now, when did this happen, this siege of Rabbah? Rabbah, of course, is Rabbath Ammon, the capital city of Ammon, which is to the east of the Transjordan tribe of Gad. And Rabbath Ammon is the present city of Ammon, the capital of Jordan. Joab fought against it. When did it happen? Well, here's a couple of options. It could have happened after Bathsheba gave birth to Solomon. In other words, it could be strict temporal order of the text as we've been going through. But the problem with that would be the finishing of the siege will be about 2 years after Uriah killed, because Uriah is killed and Bathsheba has the dead son, and then she has Solomon. That's two pregnancies. Before the city is taken, it's unlikely that the siege of Rabbah would take that long. So as John Gill says, this is probably taking place right after Uriah was killed. It's a flashback. Uriah gets killed, and then as a result of that, we hear the story of David's punishment, which is inserted into the story there. And then now we're flashing back and picking up the story where it left off at the death of Uriah. That makes a lot of sense to me. Now, in verse 26, Joab captured the royal fortress. That's the place where the king's palace was outside of the city proper, as John Gill says. So that means that he's gotten the headquarters. He's also got the water supply. Verse 27. Now, that's the Holman Christian Study Bible translation, water supply, and the NIV's translation also. The New American Standard has Joab telling David, I have the city of waters. Now, why might the text here say city of waters? That's literal. Well, it could be because Rabbah is situated by the river Jabbok, so it's called the city of waters, or it could be because Rabbah abounded with fountains inside the city. And so the NASB just says, okay, it's the city of waters. But I think that the Holman Christian Study Bible, NIV, makes sense that it's the water supply that Joab had gotten. Adam Clark says, quote, the city where the tank or reservoir was that supplied the city and suburbs with water. So if you've got the royal fortress, if you've got the water supply, it's just a matter of time before the city falls. And so right before it falls, Joab sends word back to David, says, you better come quick because I'm about to take this city. And then when that happens, they're going to name the city after me. So it's instead of Rabbath Ammon or Rabbah, it's going to be called Joab, I guess. Now, the first problem in verse 28, he tells David to come capture the city. Well, it sounds like Joab's already captured the city. Verse 26 in the Holman Christian Study Bible in the New American Bible says that Joab had captured the royal fortress. Now, that sounds like it's the citadel. Well, several commentators say that no, the citadel was up on top of the hill. The lower part of the city had already been captured by Joab, and Joab was saving the citadel up at the top of the hill for David to capture, because that was the stronghold where the government officials had retired to. The problem with that is, if you translate it as the royal fortress, it sounds like Joab had already captured the royal fortress, and he was leaving the easy part of the city for David to capture, and that makes no sense. Well, the answer to this, I think, is that Joab, in verse 26, had captured the royal city, or the royal fortress, meaning the place where the palaces were, which would be down in the city somewhere, and the officials had retreated to the citadel, which is a military fortress, a fort at the top of the hill. So we're going to take it that way. Joab is saying, I'm going to leave the final conquest of the city to you, David, the citadel at the top of the hill, because I've already got the water supply. I've already got the royal palaces. They're just about to go down. This interpretation is backed up by what Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown say, quote, Rabbah was divided into two parts. One, the lower town, insulated by the winding course of the Jabbok, which flowed almost around it, and the upper and stronger town called the royal city. The first was taken by Joab, the lower part, but the honor of capturing so strongly a fortified place as the other was an honor reserved for the king himself. That's the citadel at the top of the hill. Now, the second problem that verse 28 presents to us is, why would Joab, being such a murdering lowlife that he was, why would he be so humble as to go get David so David could get the honor of having the town named after him? I mean, it sounds so humble when he says that. In fact, he sounds like Uriah Heep when he says it. And that's why some people suspect his sincerity. So there's two views of that. One is, as John Gill says, Joab had a great regard for the fame and credit of David. Benson, the commentator, also thinks Joab is to be praised. Here's what he says, quote, by this it appears that though Joab had many faults, yet he loved his prince and endeavored to raise his glory. There is a magnificence in this proposal capable of creating admiration in the meanest minds. The man that could transfer the glory of his own conquest upon his prince needs no higher eulogy. And it is but justice to the character of Joab to declare that he is supreme, if not unrivaled, in this singular instance of heroism. Wow. Now that's an encomium, is it not? Well, Poole is not so kind towards Joab. This is what Matthew Poole says, quote, thus he, Joab, seeks to ingratiate himself with the king by pretending great care for his honor and interest. In other words, Poole says that Joab is a hypocrite. He's just trying to get political chips from David. And this, again, is one more reason why David couldn't get rid of Joab. He's constantly winning battles for him. And now, according to Poole, he's sucking up to him. Well, between those two opinions, I think that Poole is most likely to be correct, that Joab, because I really don't like this guy. I mean, he murdered Abner in cold blood, so that's enough. We go now to 2 Samuel chapter 12, verses 29 through 31. So David assembled all the troops and went to Rabbah. He fought against it and captured it. He took the crown from the head of their king, and it was placed on David's head. The crown weighed 75 pounds of gold, and it had a precious stone in it. In addition, David took away a large quantity of plunder from the city. He removed the people who were in the city and put them to work with saws, iron picks, and iron axes, and to labor at brickmaking. He did the same to all the Ammonite cities. Then he and all his troops returned to Jerusalem. So David assembles all the troops and went to Rabbah. Here's some reasons why he needed to get more troops. You know, he could have just come personally and taken over the troops that Joab had there at Rabbah, but he decided to get some more troops. Why? Maybe Joab's troops had suffered from attrition after the siege of Rabbah. Or maybe David needed more troops to capture the surrounding cities of the Ammonites, as is mentioned in verse 31. He did the same to all the Ammonite cities, so it's more than just Rabbah to deal with. It's the surrounding cities, too. So he got more troops together, and he goes to Rabbah, and then he captured it. Now, in verse 30, he took the crown from the head of the king. Now, for that word king, the Holman Christian Study Bible note says, quote, the Septuagint reads of Milcom, and some have been that to Molech. Well, 1 Kings 11:5, cited by that note, says, refers to Milcom, the detestable idol of the Ammonites. 1 Kings 11:33, first part of the verse, says to Milcom, the god of the Ammonites. So Milcom, Molech, maybe it's a textual problem here. It's either the king of the Ammonites or the chief idol of the Ammonites. But whosoever crown it was, it now belongs to David. And this crown weighed 75 pounds of gold. NESB has a talent of gold. NIV footnote says that's about 75 pounds. The Holman Christian Study Bible just translates it as 75 pounds. Now, Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown say, quote, its great weight makes it probable that it was like many ancient crowns, not worn, but suspended over the head or fixed on a canopy on the top of the throne. That's hilarious. These kings are so full of it, so full of pride. They got made these huge crowns that's so heavy, neck muscles can't even hold up the crown, so they got to hold it up over their head with a rope or put it over their canopy. Now, the note to this verse in the New American Bible has another way to solve the problem of how can one man hold up a 75-pound crown on his head, and that note says this, some commentators say the crown had a large stone and David only wore the stone. But then the NAB note says, well, but the text doesn't actually say that, and it doesn't. So I like Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown's idea the best. It was just hung up over his head with a chain rather than saying David just took the stone out of the crown and only wore the stone. That's a stretch. But the crown was placed on David's head to show that David now ruled the Ammonites. Now we have another textual problem here, a translation problem in verse 31. The Holman Christian Study Bible says that David removed the people who were in the city and put them to work with saws and iron picks. However, other translations make it sound like David did a lot worse than putting the Ammonites to work, but that he actually tortured them. For example, the New American Standard Bible translation of that verse says, he, David, also brought out the people who were in it, who were in the city, and set them under saws, sharp iron instruments, and iron axes, and made them pass through the milk can. Set them under saws, in other words, sawed them in half, chopped them up with iron axes, and then made them pass through the milk can, in other words, to be burned up in a brick can. Well, what can we say about that? Well, first of all, the translation, if you just assume the translation is like the Holman Christian Study Bible and the NIV, which says David consigning them to labor with saws and with iron picks and axes, and he made them work at brick making, well, then you got no problem. But if you want to translate it like the New American Standard Bible does and say that David tortured them, well, here's a couple of options. One, you could say that David was justified to torture them. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown say that. They said, yeah, David was justified. This and other tortures would keep foreign nations from giving Israel any grief. Well, that's pretty harsh, I think. I think the other option is that he was not justified, assuming that translation leads you to believe that David committed torture. I don't think that was justified. Some people say he was not justified because he was under the power of lust for Bathsheba. That's assuming this siege of Ammon took place before Psalm 51 and before the penitence. So the argument is that David was in a hardened and impenitent state. He had no sense of mercy for Uriah, so he showed no mercy to the Ammonites. And again, that option assumes that David attacked the Ammonites right after Uriah was killed, and it did not happen 2 years later. I really think that option is more probable. I don't think a siege would last that long against Rabbah. So that's possible that David could have gone out there in an impenitent, hardened state. But it also could be that he had repented. Nathan had confronted him. David had repented. And then he went out to Rabbah. So I don't think that argument holds water. I really think that the best way to handle this is to say that, no, as John Gill says, David did not torture his enemies. Look at the other translation, the alternate translation. Ladies and gentlemen, we have concluded chapter 12. We're now ready to go in our next audio to the first half of chapter 13 of 2 Samuel, the story of Amnon and Tamar, another sad story. As the story of David's woes continue, I hope you stay tuned for that audio, and I hope you enjoyed this one.